And ask that you remain standing as I read from Hebrews this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we ask, God, that you would open our ears, our hearts, our minds, our eyes, that we might see and understand and behold the greatness and the goodness of your glory revealed to us in your word. Father, I pray this morning that as we drink deeply from your truth, that you would teach us and instruct us and admonish us and encourage us and equip us, Father, to leave this place more able to glorify, honor you, and obey you as we seek to lead others to see your greatness and your glory. So, Father, we surrender this time to you and ask that your purposes and your plans would be done. Guard my mouth, I pray, that I might say only that which is helpful and edifying for us, your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I kind of just want to say on the front end here that for reasons I can't fully explain, kind of excited to preach this passage this morning. It's been a busy week, obviously, with the holiday and with family in town, but studying this passage, not that I don't get excited. That sounds bad because I get excited about every passage. I should say that. It's not like there's a distinction here. And each Sunday I'm filled with excitement. But just in particular, as we look at what we see here in this text and how it really is speaking to us as the people of Christ this morning, I find it so encouraging. Our passage this morning is building off of the previous exhortation made in verses 1 through 6. That's abundantly clear. Verse 7 begins with that wonderful word, therefore. And what is happening here is that the author is taking that call to respond to the faithfulness of Christ Jesus with faithfulness, right, that he made clear in verses 1 through 6. And he's expanding on it here in 7 through 15 by means of further exhortation and example. Using Psalm 95, the author is further encouraging and exhorting his people to faithfully hold fast to Christ. And central to this exhortation is the need for the community of believers, for the church, to labor for the faithfulness of one another. Central to his exhortation here, I believe, is the need for the church community as a whole to labor for the faithfulness of one another. And so as we look at this text this morning, I think we become keenly aware of our need for one another and the great value and importance of Christian fellowship. Many of you braved this snow, this treacherous snow. My parents are up from Georgia, and my dad has been obsessing over the weather. I think he believes they're going to get stuck here. Because in Georgia, if it snows this much, the town is shut down for a good month and a half. And so I had to keep encouraging my father that the snow, that they know how to handle snow up here. That people have shovels, multiple shovels, and if they don't have shovels, they have snow blowers, and if they don't have snow blowers, they have plows on the front of their cars. I mean, this is a community that is ready for snow. And so you braved the snow, you braved these treacherous elements to come together this morning, to gather together as the people of Christ. And I guess my question to you as we enter into this text this morning is, why did you come? And what did you expect to get from this gathering? What did you expect to receive, and what did you expect to bring to this community? I think as we look at this text, we get a very good idea of how to answer both of those questions, both what we should expect in coming together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what we should expect to bring to the community as we come together. Now, this passage for us this morning breaks nicely into two sections. In verses 7 through through 11, the author is using Psalm 95 as further exhortation for his call to hold fast. And then in 12 through 15, he takes this exhortation, he takes this truth, and he applies it to the life of his people. So let's look at 7 through 11 together. As I said, in verses 7 through 11, the author is drawing out a conclusion from the contingency presented in verse 6. So if we look back at verse 6, he writes, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." In our hope. This contingency, this if clause that the author puts in there in verse 6 is presented to us as a necessity. It is a necessity for those who want to consider themselves of the household of Christ to hold fast to their confidence and the boasting of their hope. So much so that if they do not hold fast to their confidence and their boasting of their hope, then they are showing themselves to not be a part of the household of God through Christ Jesus. And so given that this contingency is presented as a necessity, the clear conclusion to draw from this is, don't harden your hearts. Don't become dull to the voice of God. To make this conclusion clear, the author, like we said, uses Psalm 95 as a means of present tense exhortation, example, and warning for his people. Look at me at verses 7 through 11. Excuse me as I take a sip from my fresh bottle real quick. The author writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The author introduces this quotation and presents it as a present tense exhortation from the Holy Spirit to his people. As we look at verse 7, we notice that he writes, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice." There is no sense, or we get no impression here, that the author is kind of looking back on past exhortation or past words spoken in the Old Testament and referencing them as something spoken, but rather we get the impression that he sees Psalm 95 as a word of present exhortation to his people. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice." In doing this, the author removes any distance that the people might want to feel from this Old Testament quotation. And in that, he brings the full weight of the urgency of this exhortation to bear on them. And that urgency is grounded in the need to respond to the voice of God today. Right? He says, today if you hear his voice. Now, what's interesting is the fact that God is a speaking God, or that God has spoken, has already been made abundantly clear in the book of Hebrews. Remember, if we go back to chapter 1, how does it begin? Long ago, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But now in these last days, he is speaking most definitively through his Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise, the author has already connected his people to this word spoken through the Son in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. And so he's already made clear that God is a speaking God, that God declares things, and he's declaring this gospel message definitively through his Son, and he connects his people to having received this gospel message. They have heard this gospel message declared to them, and so they are people who are responsible this very day to respond to what they have heard from God. This exhortation that comes to them in Psalm 95 weighs on them, it bears on them, because they are people who have heard God speak. I would also argue that we need to be aware of the lack of distance between us and this exhortation as well. As we sit here with the blessings of a completed canon, God's word spoken to us every single time we open it, we are hearing God speak. When I was younger, and you read through the Old Testament, and you read these miraculous and wonderful events where God shows up, right, and talks to his people, sometimes you can become quite jealous, right? Am I alone in this? Nobody else wants to have God over to your house for lunch like Abraham did? That's just me? Well, that says something about you. But we read it, I'm teasing, we read it and we want that experience, right? We want to sit and we want to hear God speak to us. And sometimes we get the idea that these events like Abraham and Moses in the Old Testament are like they're happening like every minute, right? Like every morning Moses wakes up or Abraham wakes up, well, there's God at the door, wants to hang out, borrow some sugar, have a meal together. Right? That's not what's happening. They're kind of spread out, and we're just getting to watch these events kind of in total. And I would get kind of jealous. I think, God, I want to hear you speak. Like I want to hear you talk to me. I want to sit with you and listen to you. And I remember it was like a light bulb coming on one day when I realized every single time I open the Word, what am I hearing? I'm hearing God speak. I'm hearing him declare his gospel to me. I'm hearing him reveal himself to me, making me aware of who he is and who I am in relationship to him and how I desperately need his son, Jesus Christ, to save me from my sins. And so as we read this exhortation and as the author presents it as a present tense reality for his people, we should be cautious not to draw too much of a distance between ourselves and this exhortation. We have heard God speak. We have heard the gospel declared to us. As much as Psalm 95 sits upon these people, it sits upon us. Today, if you hear his voice, that's you and I. And what is this exhortation that the author is bringing through Psalm 95? Well, the exhortation is to refrain from allowing your heart to become hard, allowing your heart to become dull to the voice of God. Look at 7 and 8 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is worded in such a way that the emphasis is on the initiation of the activity. Right? So essentially what is being said here is that there is an exhortation to not allow this possible reality to ever come about. Right? It's to labor against our hearts even beginning to become hard. It's a call for awareness, not only of the possibility of their heart becoming hard, but also a call to be actively working against it. And so this exhortation that sits upon the people is to labor against a hardening of their hearts. And then this exhortation of the Spirit is given flesh and blood, so to speak, in the form of an illustration from Israel's past. The psalmist is pointing back to the wilderness generation as an example of unfaithfulness, right? And so we think back to the Exodus event, and all throughout the Exodus event, God is doing these miraculous works, right? He is bringing plagues upon Egypt. He is judging the gods of Egypt. He is delivering his people out. He is splitting the Red Sea apart. They're walking through on dry land. He's drowning Pharaoh and his army. He's providing food for them through manna and through quail. He is a pillar of fire that goes before them at night, a pillar of smoke that leads them in the morning. God, throughout the whole Exodus event, is present and with his people, providing blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And what do his people do in the face of all of these blessings? They constantly, continually rebel. They constantly continue to quarrel and contend with God. This specific event that Psalm 95 has in mind is found in Exodus chapter 17. And it's where the people complained and quarreled with Moses over the lack of water. Remember what they said, Moses, have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die? Would it be better that we were back in Egypt? And Moses looks at the people and he says to them, why do you test the Lord? The people's complaining against Moses becomes evidence of their lack of trust in God. And sadly, this event, rather than kind of being a one-off, represents the character of this generation. They are a people who continually go astray in their heart. And where does it reach its climax? It reaches its climax as they stand on the edge of the promised land. They are standing outside of the land that God has sworn to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. This is the land that I have given you. Time and time again throughout the Exodus event, he speaks of it as a completed event. I have given it to you. It is yours. Go in and take possession of it. And of course, we know what happens, right? They send in 12 spies and 10 come back and say what? There is no way we're doing this. We've got hoes and pitchforks. They've got cities. They've got armies. They've got giants. There is absolutely no way we're going to take this land. And it's only Caleb and Joshua that come back and say, let's do this. It's an awesome land. Just like God said, there is milk and honey everywhere. Fruit the size of your head. Let's go in and take what is rightfully ours. But the people listen to the 10. And ultimately, they turn from trusting God. They fail to believe in the promises of God, and their unbelief brings upon them the judgment of God. So look at verses 10 and 11. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Because of their faithless response to the word of God, the nation of Israel, that wilderness wandering generation, invited upon them instead his wrath. His wrath and his judgment, and they are denied entrance into his rest. Their faithlessness keeps them from enjoying the promised blessings of God. And so as we look at this quotation as a whole, we see that the author is holding up this generation as an example before the people. He's really using the psalm in the exact same way it was used in its original context to say, look at these people. Look what they did. See their faithless response to God and the outcome it brought upon them, and learn from this. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, does he not? He holds them up and he says, these things were written for our instruction. They're giving us an example of how not to respond to God. And so just as Moses, in the previous passage, stood as this example of faithfulness to God, now this wilderness wandering generation, corporate Israel, stands as an example of faithlessness. And this is a clear warning to the people to hold fast your confidence in Christ. In verse 12, the author shifts and he begins to apply this exhortation to the life of his people. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Much like he did in the beginning of this chapter, the author grabs his people's attention with a direct address and a clear command given to them. Here in verse 12, the call or the command is to take care, or we could say, see to it that none of you have an evil and unbelieving heart. This command implies a sense of continual awareness or watchfulness against the present possibility of having an evil and unbelieving heart. Now, we should understand that phrase, evil, unbelieving heart, as an expansion or explanation of what it means to have a hard heart. What does it mean to have a hard heart? What are they warned against in verse 8? Well, they're warned against having an evil heart, which is characterized as an unbelieving heart. To be unbelieving, to not respond to the word of God in faith, in trust, in belief, is to have an evil, hard heart. We see this association between evil and unbelieving made with the wilderness wandering generation. Again, as they stand on the edge of the promised land and refuse to enter, God says, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And then later in Deuteronomy, he refers to them as an evil generation. And so an evil heart is one that willfully refuses to believe in the word of the Lord. Now, as we think about this, the weight of this command, right? The weight of take care, watch out, be alert, the weight of it rests in the fact that there is a propensity for an evil, unbelieving heart in the people. Right? There is this reality that their hearts could be turned, that their faith could move into faithlessness, that their belief could move into unbelief. And in fact, that's why he's writing to them right now. They stand kind of like on this precipice between trusting in God and pursuing Christ and suffering for his name's sake, or turning and pursuing lesser things. And so he's calling on them in light of the consequences of unbelief to be watchful over their hearts, to be aware and alert to what is going on so that their hearts might not become evil and unbelieving. The great danger of an evil, unbelieving heart, and hence the need for this continual watchfulness, is that it will lead them to depart or to withdraw from the living God. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." To fall away means to kind of move away from, to depart from. And so the picture here is that an evil, unbelieving heart does not lead you into a relationship with God, but rather has the exact opposite effect. It leads you away from the living God. Now, to describe God as the living God not only means that he is a God who lives, but also that life is found in God. As the living God, it's not just that he's living as opposed to dead wooden idols, but it also means that life is found in God. And so to depart, to withdraw from the living God, is to literally retreat from life into death. And this is exactly what we see happen with the wilderness wandering generation. In their faithless response to God, what happens? All of them do what? They fall dead in the wilderness. They have withdrawn from, taken themselves back from the living God, and in foolishness and in folly, they have retreated into death. That's why there's this continual need to watch over their hearts. Because to allow the heart to turn to unbelief is to retreat from life. Now, the forcefulness of this warning is offset by a positive exhortation in verse 13. As opposed to falling away from the living God, the people are to continually exhort one another to faithfulness. Look at verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That word exhort there has a wide kind of semantic range. And it can include not only exhort, but comfort and also encouragement. And I would argue that all three of these ideas, exhortation, comfort, and encouragement, are appropriate here given the context. In light of the great danger of falling away from the living God, the people are to encourage, comfort, and exhort one another daily so that none of them might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, he says. And I think it's in that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, that we see the need for such diligent effort in exhortation, right? It's not that he says exhort, comfort, or encourage one another kind of on a semi-annual basis, or kind of come together for big group meetings where you're kind of pouring into one another. But he says on a daily basis, you are to continually exhort, encourage, and comfort one another so that your hearts aren't overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, because the hardening of a heart is very rarely a catastrophic event, right? It's very rare that someone goes from resolute faith and trust and belief in Christ to just not. right? One of the things that strikes me so about Minnesota is the way that winter comes in a catastrophic way. Where I grew up, there was a casual movement, excuse me, from fall into winter. And if you've never seen this, let me just assure you, it is a beautiful thing to behold. To watch as leaves change, temperatures cool, and you just kind of you kind of slide into winter, right? That doesn't happen in Minnesota. Well, what happens in Minnesota is one day it's about 50 degrees outside, and the next day it's this. And this is now here until May, maybe? And it's instantaneous that it just drops on you. I remember last year or the year before, I left for India, and my boys were in the backyard playing in shorts and t-shirts, kicking a ball to one another, and I came home, and it was the tundra. And I thought, what happened here? And that's not how a heart generally becomes hard. It's not generally this catastrophic, instantaneous change, but rather, it's a gradual movement away from the truth. It's the deceitfulness of sin working on the heart in incremental ways until one day you wake up and you don't believe anymore. It's very similar to what the author said in chapter 2. Remember, in chapter 2, he said that we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we do what? Lest we drift away from it. And so the need for this continual, rigorous exhortation, comfort, and encouragement is because sin is deceptive. It is so unbelievably deceitful. You think of Eve in the garden. Did God really say, you can't touch anything here? And sin not only is deceptive, but the more it takes root in our hearts, what does it do? It deceives us. And we become deceptive ourselves. And so over time, a heart is led away from the living God. And so the author writes that they are to exhort one another every day. And he says, as long as it is called today. Right? The emphasis here is on the use of the word today. And so the author is linking this need for continual exhortation to the exhortation of the Spirit in Psalm 95, right? Today, as if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the idea is that the today of Psalm 95 is what? It's every single day. This is a timeless, endless exhortation until Christ returns. Today, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We would do well to say that to ourselves every single morning. Today, Father, as I hear your voice, let me not harden my heart against your word. Today, Father, as I hear your voice, let me not harden my heart against your word. Because what the author is saying to us is that today is every single day. We are not to harden our hearts. And as such, the call to exhort one another is an every single day event where we are exhorting, encouraging, and comforting one another against the deceitfulness of sin. The author then grounds this call to daily exhortation in verse 14. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Now, when we read verse 14 again, if you're in Sunday school this morning, I said there's times where we read things and little bells go off, right? Bells should be going off because this sounds a lot like what he just said in verse 6. Right, if we go back to verse 6, he says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And really what the author is doing in verse 14, and he's taking that idea, that reality that he introduced in verse 6, and he's expanding on it. Right? He's giving further explanation. Both of these verses are split kind of in the middle. On the left-hand side of the if, we have a statement of truth concerning the people's relationship to God. And on the right-hand side of the if, we have this contingent statement that is intimately related to the truth he just proclaimed. Right? So if we go back to verse 6, that truth is we are his house. We are the house of Jesus Christ. This is the position of believers. The second side of that is if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. In verse 14, we have the same thing. We have a statement about the position of believers. We have come to share in Christ. Now, this is slightly ambiguous. We don't know exactly what it means to share in Christ, but we do know that the author has already used the same word when he said earlier in the chapter that we share in a heavenly calling. And we said last week, looking at chapter 1, that that heavenly calling is both a calling from heaven, declared by Christ, and it's a calling to heaven, to be led to glory through Christ Jesus. So to share in Christ, I think, contextually means that we share in all the blessings that are in Christ, all the things that the author has expounded already. We share in the sanctification that Christ provides. We share in the propitiation that Christ accomplishes. We share in the comfort that Christ gives. We share in the help that Christ offers. We share ultimately in the sanctification and the glorification that Christ promises. So as believers, we have come to share in all the benefits of Jesus Christ. But just like verse 6, there is an if as well. We share in Christ if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Here the words of verse 6, like I said, are expounded on. In verse 6, it was a call to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. But here in verse 14, the author expands on that with an emphasis on holding fast their original confidence firm to the end. So the focus here in verse 14 is on an unwavering endurance. An unwavering, faithful endurance and trust in Christ. In fact, the word original is used other places for the word beginning. We think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so really, if we look at this, there's an emphasis on the beginning of our confidence and the end of our confidence. And holding fast to that confidence in Christ Jesus from beginning to end. Again, end is kind of ambiguous. That could mean our end in that we die, or end in that Christ returns. But nevertheless, the truth is the same. They are to hold fast their confidence in Christ from beginning to end. They are to have an unwavering endurance that trusts in Christ. This call to faithful endurance is reminiscent of what Jesus says in Mark 13. He says, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. In fact, throughout the New Testament, there is a constant call for endurance. And later on in Hebrews, the author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The truth is that following Christ is very much like a race, and it is one that requires endurance. We have come to share in Christ if we hold fast from beginning to end. We're not called to give up halfway through, to tap out. This isn't a relay race where we hand the baton to somebody else and we sit down for a while. This is a race where our focus is set upon Christ, and from the beginning of our confidence in Christ till he calls us home or he returns, we are holding firmly to Jesus as our hope and our salvation. And so the need for continual exhortation, the need for daily comfort and encouragement is grounded in the fact that we are called to endurance. We are called to pursue Christ with endurance from beginning to end. But the author has made something very clear here, I think, in this text. And that is that this is not an individual foot race. I've never run a race, and there's good reason for that. You've probably heard me talk about running before. It's foolishness. And so while I might do a bike race, I will never, ever, ever do a foot race. But in a foot race, what are you doing? Just like any other race, what are you doing? You are trying to win. Right? Nobody goes into a race and says, you know what would be awesome? 31st place. If I get 31st, hoorah! That's what I'm after. No, if you enter a race, I hope you enter with the intention of winning that race. That's your goal. And yes, the Christian life is like a race, but it is not an individual foot race where we are laboring to cross the finish line before our brothers and sisters. But it is a corporate race where we are laboring for the victory of one another. It's a corporate endeavor where we are fighting tooth and nail so that all of us will succeed in the calling of Christ Jesus. The author in this text so wonderfully, so beautifully, so intricately, seamlessly weaves together this corporate exhortation to individual responsibility. He says, look what he says in verse 12. He says, take care, brothers. This is a you plural, right? This is a corporate address to the whole church standing before them and saying, take care, all of you, that there is not in any one single one of you an evil and unbelieving heart. He is calling on the corporate body to be uniquely invested in each other to ensure that none of them are led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. He's calling on the corporate body to labor intimately for the sanctification of one another so that we don't watch people drop off. We should have no joy in that. You know, again, the analogy, if I'm running a race and I start to see competition drop behind me, what do? I get excited, I get emboldened, I get invigorated, and I want to run faster and I want to run harder. But that is not what it is to be like in the Christian community. As I watch people fall off, my heart should break and I should turn back and I should grab my brother and say, what's going on? Why have you fallen? Strengthen your weak knees. Put your faith in Christ Jesus. We're called to go to the end together. Arnie, I forgot your name for a moment. Arnie read from Galatians 6. If you see your brother in a transgression, what are you supposed to do? Wave goodbye and say, I hope you get out of it. Hope you work your way out of that transgression, buddy. Glad I'm not in it. Glad I'm not in that transgression. Glad I'm still on the path that I need to be on. No, what does he say? He says, you are spiritual. Do what? Restore him. Go to him. And lovingly, with an eye to yourself so that you two are not swept up in temptation, lovingly restore your brother or your sister. Because we're not called to finish alone. We're not saved into isolation. We are called into a corporate community, the body of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters together. I was watching a video recently, and it just so happens that it was Doug Wilson speaking, and he was saying how he has more in common with a baptized believer in Tehran than he does with his unbaptized neighbor. And that's a striking statement, I think. When Jesus is teaching, and his mother and his brothers are outside, they want him to come out, right? They want to talk to Jesus, and they go in and they say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you. What does Jesus say? Who is my mother and my brother, my sister? It's those who do the will of the Lord. And the realization is that when we come to Christ, we are called into a new family. We are called into a new family, and it doesn't eradicate or erase the bloodlines and the family lines that we enjoy, but it enhances it. And it makes it radically different so that now I have more in common with each of you who are baptized into the name of Christ Jesus than I have with someone who is in my own family line, who is not. And my desire, my joy, my goal should be that all of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, finish the race well. So we go back to the question, why did you brave the snow to come? I say, brave the snow. What did you expect to get from this, and what did you expect to bring to this? Because I think oftentimes we come with the wrong expectations, and we come with the wrong answer to that question. Maybe we're consumeristic and we say, you know what? Today I just really need to be poured into. I just need to sing a song that I recognize, you know, read a Bible verse that I know. Just feed me. We got donuts, fantastic. Just keep it coming. I need more of this. Just give it, give it, give it. Sometimes we come here looking to serve because we're looking for validation. Right? We're coming and we want to set up and take down and do this, that, and the other thing because we want to be validated. We want people to know how good we are and how committed we are and how right we are. But why are we called together? Why was the early church in Acts chapter 2 devoted, the word says, to fellowship? Why were they devoted to it? Why do we come together? We come together, brothers and sisters, to encourage, exhort, and comfort one another. To be intimately involved in one another's lives, to speak into our existence so that none of us might be overcome by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this is difficult, right? I mean, I'm not up here preaching something very easy to do, because it requires deep community. It requires a deep affection for one another, a longing not only for my own sanctification, but a longing for the sanctification of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it requires something that oftentimes we're not too good at. It requires humility. Paul says, restore such a one, but an eye to yourselves, knowing that you too might be led astray. So we come to one another in love and grace and humility, longing that each of us might be increasing in our love and our devotion and our faithfulness to Christ Jesus. This is why we gather. This is why God has called us together. This is why he's knit us together as a unique expression of the body of Christ here locally in Excelsior, Minnesota, so that we might labor for one another's sanctification, so that together we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, so that none of us might fall by the wayside, but that together we all reach the finished end that God has destined for us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. And Lord, we come asking that you would strengthen us and equip us to better love, serve, and encourage one another. Father, that we might labor for one another's sanctification, that we might approach one another with humility of heart, with gentleness and love and tender care, longing that none of us, not a single one of us, might be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. But Father, that we would have hearts that believe, hearts that trust, hearts that hold firm our original confidence till the end. And Father, that we might together run with endurance the race that is set before us for your glory and for our eternal good. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.